and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 14. And let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please help me to teach? And would you please help all of us to listen? We recognize that in and of ourselves, twisted by sin as we have been, we are apt to do both poorly, to teach and to listen poorly. But we ask that you would empower us, that you would give us ears to hear, and hands and feet that are under your control, that we may carry out your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I studied through Leviticus chapter 14, I started realizing that this isn't just about leprosy. This is about taking an outsider and making them an insider with God and with God's people. We've all experienced the loneliness and the frustration and even depression from being an outsider. Didn't feel accepted by other people. Didn't feel like we understood what was going on. Couldn't enter into their inside jokes. We've probably all felt that feeling of being an outsider. We've read in Leviticus 13 about the horror of lepers being banished from the community, not being able to see your family again, not being able to enter into the city, not being able to worship God, and whenever you're around other people, having to warn them to get away from you, shouting, "Unclean, unclean." Just thinking about the horror of an outsider life like that is staggering. And then we've all heard of the agony of being in hell, outside of God's presence, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's the ultimate outsider experience. Is there a way to get to the inside from being an outsider? Is there a way back in? God shows us that he has a heart for this, for taking those who are outsiders to his covenants, outsiders to his people, outsiders to his blessing, and bringing them in. And there's a way, a process of doing that. And it's outlined here in Leviticus 14. We see similar processes in Leviticus 5 with the sin offering, purifying a poor sinner and making him acceptable before God in the temple. We see almost the exact same ceremony in Leviticus 8, taking regular Israelites into an insider status of being priests in God's temple. In Deuteronomy 21, in Deuteronomy 21, there's a similar rite where a soldier, if he saw a Gentile woman that he wanted to marry, he could bring her into his home, and there's this process of making her an insider to God's people. And I believe that this application also fits in the church today. There are people who have been excommunicated from the church, even from our church. This passage shows us the way to take an outsider back into relationship with God and into the community of the church. And as such, it relates to the experience of any person who is brought into the church. They, not having been excommunicated first, it might be an unbeliever who repents and is baptized and comes into the kingdom of God. It's even been noted that there's parallel to the circumcision ceremony in Leviticus 12. John Calvin said, wrote in his commentary on the law, the eighth day is prescribed for the restoration of those who, and the cure that they have received, are as if they were born again. That's the lepers in Leviticus 14. So infants, Leviticus 12, on the eighth day after they're cleansed from the uncleanness of the blood, which they had been brought forth from the womb, were grafted in to the community of God's people and made members of it through the covenant sign of circumcision. So this has a wide application. As we look at this, don't be thinking just in terms of, okay, leprosy, that's kind of a strange old disease and not, doesn't relate to me today. This is, as we look at this passage, think of it in terms of who are the outsiders that you know, and what is the process by which they could be made insiders with the people of God. Verse 1, the Lord begins speaking to Moses about this. This is something that's on God's heart, the restoration of sinners. This is something God loves. Here's the instruction concerning the leper on the day of his purification. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp, and the priest shall look and see that the one with the lesion of leprosy has been healed from being leprous. How did they get well from leprosy? Leviticus doesn't tell us. Healing was possible, but as we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we don't have time to go into it all, but healing from leprosy didn't come through human means. It was a disease you couldn't heal, but the leper could ask God to heal him or her, and God did heal a number of lepers supernaturally, even in the case of Jesus with the 10 lepers. That's just one of many instances where a leper asked God to heal them, and God did. Some lepers never did get healing. King Uzziah, sick for the rest of his life. Moses' sister Miriam, only sick for a week. When Jesus healed those 10 lepers, he pointed them back to Leviticus 14, said, go show yourselves to the priests. This is exactly what Leviticus 14:2 says. But it was only after the healing that the Levitical priest came. And his role was to simply provide official recognition of the healing and to perform a purification ceremony to take that leper back inside the camp and back into the temple. In a similar way, no human being can change the heart of a church member who's apostatized. No human being can change the heart of a non-Christian and make them a believer. God has to bring that change about. He does it through the means of our presenting the gospel to them, but God is the one that enables them to believe that gospel. We know God brought about a change in the heart of the man in the Corinthian church. He was excommunicated, or Paul told the church in Corinth, get the evil man out of your midst, in 1 Corinthians 5. The man was living in unrepentant sexual sin. But then we see in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, it's enough. Bring him back in. Affirm your love for him. God had apparently changed that man's heart through the result of through the process of church discipline, and he was to be welcomed back into the community of the church again. God changes hearts and gives us the opportunity to receive sinners into the church. The emphasis on the priest is strong in this chapter. More than any other chapter so far, the subject, the priest, is stated explicitly over and over again. Sometimes, and at times, it just feels like it's over the top in this chapter. But I think it's to emphasize that the leper could do nothing to fix himself. It all had to be done by the priest, a priest who is acceptable to God. Even the first cleansing ceremony here in verses 4 and following does not have the leper doing anything. He's brought to the priest. And when the priest gives the order, it appears that the priest is commanding Levite aides to gather the materials and kill the bird, not calling upon the leper to do it. The wording in the earlier chapters of Leviticus where the supplicant kills the beast doesn't have that word, the priest shall give the order. So I think this is indicating it's not even, the leper's not even doing this first ceremony. He's passive. This paints a picture of our own salvation. Like the leper, we are helpless to do anything to make ourselves right in God's court of justice. And anything that we try to do to justify ourselves is not going to work. Yeah, we try to make excuses. God, I was about to do what you commanded, but something came up. I couldn't get around to it. Or we try to do nice things. I think of times when my toddler makes a mess and then tries to clean up the mess, and the mess just gets bigger, and it's like, get out of the way, I'll clean it up. When we try to justify ourselves through our excuses or through trying to do good things, they only dig us into a deeper hole with God, only make us more offensive with God. He wants us to just admit our sin and let him clean it up. Like the priest that had to do everything for the unclean leper in this purification ceremony, Jesus must do it all to save us. Jesus alone is totally acceptable to God. He's the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And he alone can cover over or atone for your offensiveness against God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, says the hymn. And that's true. Our salvation is a passive experience where we stand our unacceptable selves in front of the holy God and let Jesus clean us up and make us acceptable and usher us into the presence and favor of God. There are things that we do, but that salvation experience is a passive one. The priest leaves the temple and goes to the leper. The leper can't come into the temple. He's unclean, can't even come into the city. It's outside the camp that first purification ceremony takes place. There's this these materials that are gathered. The birds could have been sparrows. I think I picture quail there. Could have been quail, any kind of a small bird that's clean, not an unclean one, but something you could eat. Cedar. Cedar was also to be collected. The Hebrew word there could indicate the mighty cedars of Lebanon. They're kind of like our big California redwood trees. Or it could indicate the common little junipers that we have a lot of around here in Kansas. Both of those kinds of wood don't decay as quickly as other kinds of wood, and they represented health and eternal life. And then we have this hyssop plant. That's the plant on the right side. It's the opposite of a cedar. First Kings 4:33 contrasts the great cedar with the lowly hyssop. It's just a common scrubby plant. Grows a lot of little branches and foliage, and has kind of a straight stem to it, so you could easily dip it and sprinkle it or paint with it. It's what they would, what they painted the doorposts with in the Passover ceremony. And as for the scarlet thread, it was apparently a popular craft among the Hebrews to take this red juice from worms and use it to dye wool or linen or something, make it a red color. It was apparently a popular craft. Exodus 35 talks about all these women that were making this stuff. The red color may have some significance. A ruddy good health after the pale white spots of leprosy. But the red string was used to tie together the cedar stick with the hyssop stalk. Now, there seemed to be a lot of symbolism here, but not a lot of explanation of the symbolism. I don't want I don't want to go too far afield with trying to figure out what all these possible symbols are. The Bible just doesn't tell us what they are supposed to represent. I'll just mention one thing. This piece of cedar stick tied together to a hyssop stalk with a red thread. Some Jewish rabbis saw it as a symbol of humbling the pride of a leper, the mighty pride of the cedar, tying it to a common weed using a lowly worm. Some Christian Bible scholars point out the symbolism of the red blood of Christ's humanity, tying together the greatness of his divine nature with his humble servant nature. Those could be pictured in this. We're not told for sure. Traditionally, the neck was wrung off of the larger of the two birds, and its blood was drained into a bowl. And that bowl was supposed to have about a quarter cup of fresh, or literally living, water that had come from a running source like a spring or a brook. You get a little bit of water in the bottom of the bowl, and you squeeze out the little bit of blood that's in the bird, and you've got this mixture of blood and water in the bottom of the bowl. And then that mixture, they would dip the hyssop in and sprinkle 7 times. The leper who has been observed to be cleansed of to be free of the disease of leprosy. What's the spiritual significance of that? I'm reminded of 1 John 5. It says, "This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not in the water only, but rather in the water and in the blood. And the ones who testify are three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." And the Spirit is often symbolized by oil. We're going to see oil in this ceremony as well. And the three are in agreement. They're one. The water represents literal cleanness from dirt. That's what it normally means. And spiritually, it symbolizes cleansing from the guilt of sin. The blood represents death, literally, throughout the Bible, and it symbolizes atonement. It's through the blood, the death of a substitute, to protect a sin-infested person from God's punishment of death, that they can be cleansed with the water of God's forgiveness. Anyone who wants to be made right with God and to be brought into the community of the church must have their sins paid for by Christ's death on the cross and must be living a clean life, free from rebellion against God. The New Testament talks about repentance and faith. That those are the New Testament words for those two concepts. The classic commentators Kylan Dalich fairly observed further that the sprinkling was performed 7 times because it referred to a readmission into the covenant. The stamp of a covenant ceremony was a repetition of 7. He had been removed from the covenantal agreement between God and his people by being placed outside the camp and outside of the blessings of the covenant. Now the covenant was being reinstituted with him, and the blood had to be sprinkled on him seven times for that renewal. What do the two birds mean? Bible scholars go in two different directions. On the one hand, some say that the bird that gets slaughtered represents Christ and his death, and then the bird that's released over the open fields represents Christ and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Other Bible scholars say both birds represent the ex-leper who is being cleansed as his diseased life dies away and he re-embarks on a life of liberty. I'm inclined to kind of go halfway and see the slaughtered bird representing Christ dying instead of us and the released bird representing the sinner set free. Again, we're not told exactly for sure what it's supposed to mean, so we can have our debates about that. Now, is there a New Testament equivalent to this ceremony? I've never killed a bird and sprinkled somebody with its blood seven times. I don't intend to, because those blood ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ. Is there something that we can do now in the New Testament that's analogous to that? I'm indebted to Matthew Henry for pointing my attention to two passages of Scripture in the New Testament. The first is 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment of excommunication, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." This is presumably the guy that was excommunicated in 1 Corinthians 5. And now here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's saying, affirm your love for him. Bring him back in. The initiative to affirm love for that excommunicated but repentant sinner was on the sinner? No, on the church to reach out to him, presumably especially to the leaders of the church. Affirm your love for him. Is there anyone you know of that has sunk into rebellion against God? Has been shunned by Christians for good reason, but who's come around to humble themselves before the Lord and turn away from sin and want to do what's right? Might be a prodigal son, might be a disciplined church member, might be an ex-con. They're feeling really insecure. Can I trust those church people again? That person is not the one to expect to take the initiative to be healthy and strong in taking the risks of building relationships with people that might reject him. It's incumbent on the people of the church to affirm their love for him or her. How can you reach out and reaffirm love to someone like that and make them feel welcome again in the body of Christ? The second New Testament passage that I think has an application in James 5 is in James 5, verse 14, 15. "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him." Like the priest that left the temple in Leviticus 14 to go to the sick man, the elders of the church are to go to the sick person's house in James 5. And just as sacrifices for sin were offered by the Levitical priests, the elders of the church are to appeal to the final sacrifice of Christ in prayer for the forgiveness of the sick person's sins, and they'll be forgiven. And then just like the leper makes a beeline for the temple the first Sabbath after he's restored, Shouldn't a Christian who has recovered from an illness want to do the same? Make a beeline for the church and say, thank you, God, for my healing. That was what was on King Hezekiah's mind. Isaiah 38, he gets struck with a disease that he's going to die from. And his question to the prophet is not, when can I get healed? But it's, when can I go to the house of the Lord? That's what he was longing to do. And as soon as he was healed, he had already composed a psalm of praise, and he wanted to sing it in the temple to God to thank God for his healing. There's an application in our modern times of what we can do. Some of these ceremonies that show that you're an insider, the sprinkling with blood, we don't do that anymore. But we do invite somebody over to our house. That shows they're an insider. We talk with them. That shows they're an insider. All right, the next stage after the inspection and that initial purification rite outside the camp was a week of probation inside the camp. They shaved and had a bath the first day outside the camp, came into the camp 7 days and had a shave and a bath inside the camp on the seventh day. The shave, like the shaving of the Gentile wife's head in Deuteronomy 21, was symbolic of shedding off the old life that they had outside the camp. The old life lived outside the people of God in preparation for a new life with the people of God and in the presence of God. The bath rinsed off the dirt that was acquired outside the presence of God and symbolized washing away the impurity of sins that had been practiced outside the presence of God, outside of a relationship with God. These are symbols of repentance, turning away from that old life that's characterized by sins and broken communion with God, and anticipating a life of cleanliness that is under the blood of Jesus. Matthew Henry's commentary is good here too. He said, those who have the comfort of remission of their sins by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon their consciences must, with the utmost caution and care, cleanse themselves from all filthiness, both of flesh and spirit, and thoroughly purge themselves from their old sins. For everyone that has this hope in him will be concerned to purify himself. Quoting from 1 John 3 there. This is a true mark of repentance that we should look for. Is he or she forsaking that old life that was lived apart from God's grace? And then finally, the leper steps into the temple courtyard on the eighth day and completes the purification process. This includes a guilt offering sacrifice that signifies restoration from the effects of sin. There's a grain offering that signified allegiance to God, and there's oil mixed as well as flour in that. There's a sin offering that was sacrificed, signifying purification from sin. And then there's a whole burnt offering as well, signifying the man's dedication to God and God's acceptance of him. And these sacrifices are all officiated by the priest. The fellowship offering is the only one that's not offered at this time. And we've looked at these sacrifices in depth in earlier chapters of Leviticus, so I'm not going to go into them now. The priest who's doing the purifying then makes the man who's being purified stand with these offerings before the face of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Does that remind you of a passage in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. A desire to come worship the Lord because he's been merciful to you and forgiven you, even if it's a frightening experience to stand before him, this is what God finds acceptable. This is what we should see in a person who's being restored to fellowship with God and his people. A desire to come worship the Lord. The ex-leper was supposed to bring 3 sheep and 3 bags of flour and a log of oil to offer to God as sacrifices. The unit of measurement for the flour is not actually given in Leviticus. It literally just says 3/10. Presumably it's 3/10 of an ephah. And I reckon that's about 10 pounds of flour, maybe three and a half pound bags, something like that. The log of oil was somewhere between 1 and 2 cups of oil. It probably was stored in some kind of a hollow wooden container with a plug. The priest then would get some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one who's being purified, onto the thumb of his right hand, and onto the big toe of his right foot. And you may remember this action from Leviticus 8, the purification of the priests. The blood was applied to the ear and to the, right ear, right? The thumb and the toe. Why was that? These are symbolic of your head, your hearing, your hands, your doing, your actions, and your foot, where you go, where you conduct yourself. If our head and our hands and our feet are redeemed from the power of sin and placed under the control of Jesus, then he has us. We are fully his. And then we have a second rite that's done with the oil. The priest shall get some of the cup of oil and pour it upon the palm of the priest's left hand. And the priest shall dip a finger of his right hand into the oil on the left palm and sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the face of Yahweh. Then the priest shall put some of the remainder of the oil that's in the palm of his hand onto the lobe of the right ear of the one who's being purified, onto the thumb of his right hand, and onto the big toe of his right foot on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And what remains of the oil, which is on the palm of the priest, he shall put onto the head of the one who's being purified. So the priest shall make atonement over him before the face of the Lord. This has some differences between what was done with the leper and what was done with the priests. One of them being that this was just regular olive oil and not the special aromatic oil. And it's not called an anointing here like it is with the priests. But the level of detail is remarkable, isn't it? Why would God have to specify which hand the priest holds the oil in? It just seems over the top. Why specify how many times to sprinkle that oil? This level of detail gives us a clue that God is interested in details. He's interested in the details of your life. He is also very concerned about the details of working out his salvation in your life. God pays more attention to every detail of your life than you possibly can. And as for what these things mean, it's probably symbolic. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us the sprinkling means this and the oil means this. It just doesn't tell us that. But the right hand is usually the hand of blessing and favor. 7 is the number that represents fullness and perfection. Even today, if you were to hand, when I was in the Middle East, traveling through the Middle East, I'm ambidextrous, and so I tend to just hand things off with whatever hand they happen to be in. And so I had to really retrain myself, because you couldn't hand anything to an Arab with your left hand. That was an insult. And so I had to always hand with the right hand. Doing it with sprinkling with the right hand was just a little, you know, just part of the picture of blessing, generosity, favor. The symbolic meaning of all this is probably just to picture God's desire for the ex-leper to know that he or she is completely purified and he or she is completely acceptable to God. The oil goes over the blood. The blood's applied first, then the oil on top of it. Why? What's the meaning of that? I think I'm on more stable ground here looking for interpretations. The blood represents the life of a substitute to cover over the sin. And that points us to the crucifixion of Jesus. The oil represents blessing and health and happiness. And that's clear associations with that throughout the Bible. We don't have time to go into that. The oil also is associated with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And so here you have the blood first, then the oil. Jesus comes to earth first, then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Incidentally, both of them on the eighth day of the week, just as this ceremony was done on the eighth day. After redemption comes joy. After justification by Christ's blood on the cross comes the healing process of sanctification, overseen by the Holy Spirit. Both are ours when we receive God's salvation. And the Psalms hint at that. Psalm 103, do I have that? Yeah. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. You see the blood and the oil. Both are ours when we enter into a covenant relationship with God. The final part of this passage, from verses 21 through 32, is an alternative plan for people who are too poor to afford 3 lambs and 3 bags of flour. They can still cover these 4 sacrifices with just 1 lamb and 1 bag of flour if they use a brace of pigeons. We can see from this that God cares for those who are not rich. He treats the poor with dignity. I imagine that getting leprosy was pretty devastating financially, especially if it was the man of the house. He could no longer earn a living for his family because he'd become so terribly sick and had to be banished. God did not snub such people. He steps through the whole process all over again with the more meager offerings, showing that they're perfectly legitimate, perfectly satisfying to God. And once again, I'm indebted to Matthew Henry's commentary for the application. He says, the poverty of the person concerned would not excuse him if he brought no offering at all. Oh, God, I'm too poor. I just won't bring anything. Would that have been acceptable to God? No. Let none think that because they are poor, God requires no service from you. The poor, however, are as welcome to God's altar as the rich, for their souls are as precious to God, and Christ and his gospel are the same to both. So I feel like that was a running through it at kind of breakneck speed, but there we see this picture of a process of taking someone who's an outsider to God, an outsider to God's people, and bringing them right into the camp and into the temple, into a relationship with God, restoring them completely into the covenantal relationship and blessings and activities of God's people. How, and again, I didn't give time how exactly is this developed in our particular circumstances in the church? But consider, if you are one of those outsiders, I don't think I see any real visitors here to the church this morning, but, you know, for someone outside the church, what's the process? How do they get into the church? We should be thinking about that process. God must first transform them, heal them of their spiritual leprosy, their sinful condition, because they're helpless to fix themselves. So preaching at them to clean up their life or live a better life is not what God calls us to do. Preaching the gospel is what God calls us to do, that Jesus died to save us, to pay the price for our sin and make us right with God. They need Jesus to come to them in their sin and cover them from the punishment they deserve by substituting his death for theirs and giving eternal life to them. They need to be cleansed from their sin. They need to come clean from their life of rebellion against God. Repentance is something that they need to embrace, turning away from the life outside of an outsider to God. The people of the church, and especially the elders, need to reach out to affirm love for them and to pray for them, for their sins to be forgiven. And if they are experiencing these things, then their desire is going to be to come into the fellowship of God's people and enjoy corporate worship with them. They should shed the life that's lived in rebellion against God, shed the impurity of sins practiced outside of relationship with God, and appropriate Jesus' death and resurrection to restore them after the effects of sin, to purify them from their sin, to offer themselves and all that they own, no matter whether it's a lot or a little, offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God. And they should accept the authority of Jesus, their Savior, over them. They should accept the sanctifying control of the Holy Spirit over their whole bodies, both thoughts and actions. And then accept the fact that they are no longer an outsider. They are now completely purified, completely accepted by God. And this is the process that you have been taken through yourself. Now you can, God brought you through this process, and each of us has our own journeys of exactly how that worked out and the details, but we who have experienced this can then bring others, welcome others into that same experience. So this, I believe, is the message of the cleansing of the leper.